for lifting me up. I appreciate it. Happy Easter, everybody. The resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of the resurrection of our own bodies in the future. It's God's promise to all believers that just as Christ was raised, we too will be raised. I have a pink rose bush in my backyard. I planted it about 25 years ago. A few weeks ago, I noticed on that bush one single pink rose. I knew exactly what that meant. I knew that in a few weeks, more would come. Today, there are, I'm guessing, 150 roses on that bush. And the point is this, the resurrection of Jesus is that first pink rose. And it's a promise of many more to come. The New Testament is crystal clear on this point. Just listen to a few verses. From Romans 8, I'm reading, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "By his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." That's clear. Here's one more. John 5:25, we read, "A time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." According to these verses and many, many more, when the risen Christ returns, he will call the dead to life. I honestly don't know how the Bible could be any more clear on this point. Those who reject the Bible, understandably, have no appreciation for this promise. A typical unbeliever, from my experience, may have a vague hope of some otherworldly existence beyond the grave. But the possibility of human beings living to walk the earth again is not on their radar. Maybe the soul lives on in some form or fashion, but not the body. That's reasonable. Because if someone rejects the resurrection of Jesus, why on earth would they anticipate their own resurrection? That makes sense. But what does not make sense is for Christians who celebrate Easter, Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ, it makes no sense when we waver on this truth. I am, at times, puzzled by the lack of conviction, the lack of certainty, the lack of enthusiasm among God's people, myself included, on this critical doctrine. Now, I've never heard a fellow believer say, "Steve, I deny the truth of the resurrection." But from time to time, I do hear confusion. For instance, in Awana Club or children's church, when I'm with the kids, I might hear something like this: "Mr. Steve, when Jesus comes, we'll be like angels, or we'll be like ghosts, won't we?" That's not resurrection. Angels are angels. People are people. And I have no idea what a ghost is. When we're resurrected, we don't like change into some different species. Jesus, the man, went into the tomb. Jesus, the man, came out, and so it'll be with us. In a human being, out a human being. Or sometimes I'll hear somebody say this: "It's hard to imagine what we will be like when Jesus comes. It's hard to imagine what we'll be like when we're raised." To say it's hard to imagine is to imply a level of doubt about the clear words of Scripture. Seriously, what's hard to imagine about two arms, two legs, two ears, a nose, and a mouth? What's hard to imagine about being healthy and strong? When Jesus arose, he walked, he ate, he spoke. He didn't hover off the ground. He didn't speak with some otherworldly booming voice. He didn't have three heads. When we are raised, we will be upgraded for sure, but we will not be replaced by something unimaginable. When we are raised, essentially, we will be a far better version than we are right now. Honestly, if we accept the plain truth of the Bible, it should be hard for us to imagine anything else. We shouldn't say, "I can't imagine." We ought to say, "I can't wait." I thought about it. I think the main reason that Christians who firmly believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus struggle to believe in their own resurrection relates to a confusion about the present heaven and the ultimate heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. We mistakenly think that what we will be like when we die and go to heaven is the same that we will be like when Christ returns. I personally can relate to that confusion. I was raised on a somewhat compressed gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose again. Jesus offers forgiveness so that when we die, we can go to heaven. That is a beautiful message. That is all true. It's wonderful. But it's not the whole story. It's like a book with the last chapter torn out. The last chapter is not the heaven we go to when we die. The last chapter is the return of Christ, the new heaven and new earth, and the resurrection of the dead. Those countless believers who are with the Lord in heaven today are looking forward to the resurrection of their bodies. Just recently, our Centerpoint family said goodbye to two dear friends, Ronnie Spurlock and Holly Baker. As we speak, they are both very much alive in heaven, but their frail bodies lay in a cemetery in Dallas. When Christ returns, he will breathe new life into those bodies, and they will live again. That's resurrection, and that's what God's people have to look forward to. This morning, my friends, I want us all to deepen and strengthen our conviction about the future resurrection of our own bodies. I want us to leave this room with that truth set in concrete. We will live again, not in some fuzzy sense, but in an entirely physical, material way, just like Jesus, raised to full health and vigor, perfectly suited for life for eternity on a restored earth. Anything short of that level of conviction is to undermine or to diminish the promise of Easter Sunday. Bottom line, I want every one of us to believe this: because he lives, we shall too. In order to do this, I want to take us to the tomb, but not to the tomb of Jesus. I want to take us to a different tomb this morning, the tomb of Jesus' friend, Lazarus. In this story, we see followers of Christ confronted with the death of one they loved, a scenario that all too many of us can relate to all too well. Into this sad scene, Jesus shows up and declares war on death itself. Like many of the miracles of Jesus, this event is a tiny foreshadowing of a far greater event in the future. This story is an example, it's an illustration of what the living Christ will one day do for all God's people. So I invite you to sit back and listen to a remarkable story. Or if you'd like to, you can follow along. We'll be in and out of John chapter 11. This story gives us a tiny glimpse of the grand resurrection that awaits all God's people. I'm reading verse 1 in John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. In a small village 2 miles east of Jerusalem lived three of Jesus' dearest friends, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. We learn from Luke's gospel that earlier in Jesus' ministry, they'd open up their home to Jesus, invited him in for a meal, and over time, a close friendship, a bond was formed. We read of that bond in verse 5 where it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This was a special relationship. In light of that level of friendship, it was entirely reasonable for them to send word to Jesus when Lazarus got sick. We read in verse 3, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. As I've mentioned before, I love my mom. I've loved my mom since the day I met my mom. Over the past few months, my mom has had some health issues. So routinely, Dad will call me on the phone. I'll see his name, very concerned. Dad, what's up? He said, Steve, just want to keep you in the loop. I want to give you an update. Mom's on the way to the hospital for some tests. Or another day, he'll call and say, Mom's having a little trouble breathing today. He wants to keep me in the loop. It's very much like this statement, Lord, the one you love is sick. But there's a big difference. Mary and Martha are doing more than just keeping Jesus in the loop. Their message was more than an update. They were saying, when they said the one you love is sick, they were actually asking for his help. They were asking him to do something about it. When Leslie says to me, Steve, the gas tank in my car is low, she's just not keeping me in the loop. She's not just informing me. It's her way of asking or telling me, go fill the thing up. Mary and Martha were fully aware of Jesus' ability to heal the sick. And this message to him was a polite, indirect way of saying, drop what you're doing and get here quick. We need you. Please come. The situation is dire. Lazarus is deteriorating fast and the clock is ticking. Jesus, some 20 miles away, gets the message, and at once he cancels his plans for the day, hops on a donkey, and makes a beeline to Bethany. All right, that's what we would expect to happen. That's what friends do when friends call out for help. But that's not what Jesus did. That's not what Jesus... He did something different. Jesus delayed. I read this in verse 6. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Knowing full well that his friend was dying, knowing full well that if he went quickly, he could save him, Jesus intentionally delayed. This past week, I went camping with my sons-in-laws and my 4 grandsons to Beavers Bend in Oklahoma. My 4 grandsons spent considerable time fishing in that beautiful river for trout. Suppose one of those boys, while they were fishing, slipped on that muddy bank and went out into the cold water and drifted out into the current and called out for my help. For me to hear that cry and to ignore it, or to hesitate even for a minute to jump in that water and save them, would be unthinkable. But that's no more extreme than what Jesus did right here. Jesus, with full knowledge of the dire situation, delayed and allowed his friend to die. Finally, after 2 full days, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, now we'll go. I'm reading in verse 7, let us go back to Judea. When he gets there, no surprise, Lazarus has in fact died. His body's already been wrapped in cloth, placed in a tomb, and everybody's grieving the profound loss. Verse 17 and 19, it's a scene we can all relate to at one level or another. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And verse 19, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. This tragic scene is yet one more all too familiar victory for the grave. Mary and Martha had lost their brother, a brother they loved dearly. I have 2 brothers. Dave, my oldest brother, lives in Pennsylvania, and my middle brother and our family lives here in town. Dave and I talk on the phone. Bill and I get to have lunch together often. Just talked to Dave this week. We usually end up just laughing. He's a funny guy, and we enjoy talking on the phone. With Bill, we tend to go deep quick, and we usually end up holding back tears, talk about real things in real life. The three of us, after all these years, I'm 63, I think, I don't know how old Dave is. Bill's about 67. Dave's, oh my goodness. After all these years, we still have a unique camaraderie. I was standing with Bill out in the parking lot. I said, you know something, Bill? You, me, and Dave, we are 3 great guys, aren't we? But the point is this, I love my brothers. And it's hard to imagine anything happening to either one of them. Some of you have lost a sibling. Maybe you know personally how bad that feels. The truth is, though, every single one of us will say tearful goodbyes to somebody that we love. And one day, we will die ourselves. every one of us will find ourselves in a scene just like this. Close relationships will in time give way to sickness and to death and to sorrow. Despite our very best efforts to stay healthy and prolong life, despite all our praying, we will all succumb to death. Death is the ghastly reality of sin, and it is the inevitable destiny of every one of us in this room. Death is like a world-renowned heavyweight fighter with an undefeated record, and every one of us will step into that room, into that ring at one time or another, and face that champion. And every one of us, like Lazarus, will go down for the count. So it's into this dismal, heart-wrenching scene that Jesus at last, finally shows up. All right, if you were Mary or Martha, what would you want to say to Jesus? What would you be thinking at that moment? Where have you been? Where have you been? What could have been more important than this, you might say? Why didn't you come when we needed you? Or I thought you loved us. Don't you care? Or maybe just point blank, this is all your fault. You let us down. Well, that's just about what Mary and Martha said to him. As respectfully as they could, they pointed out the painfully obvious. I read Martha's comments in 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary says the exact same thing. I'm jumping to verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, their statements, taken in a positive light, do reflect a measure of faith, and that's commendable. They both fully believe that if had Jesus come, he could have healed their brother. That's faith. That's commendable. But their statements also reflect the limits of their faith. Their statements imply this. Jesus can handle sickness, but he can't handle death. Their statements say that when Jesus faces death, even his hands are tied. And that, my friends, is the crux of the issue. For Mary and Martha, it's the crux of the issue for you and me. Can Jesus defeat death, or does death defeat Jesus? When we stand in a cemetery next time, having buried a loved one, is this the end of the road? Does death have the last laugh? Or is there real, tangible hope beyond that sad grave? Clearly, a contest is brewing. This is Jesus versus death. Death has made its first move, and it looks like a knockout punch. Lazarus is down for the count. He's in the tomb for 4 days dead. But Jesus isn't done. He said, not so fast, he says. And he responds with a move of his own. In verse 23, Jesus says to Martha, your brother will live again. Your brother will live again. And then he continues with one of the most powerful statements ever to be spoken. A statement that, if it's true, has ramifications for every person on earth for eternity. He says in verse 25, after saying, Martha, your brother will live again, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Clearly, Jesus has thrown down the gauntlet. It is game on. Jesus has stepped into the ring. He is going toe-to-toe with the ultimate opponent, death itself. Without hesitation, he says in verse 34, where have you laid him? They led him to the tomb, and to everyone's astonishment, he says this in verse 39, take away the stone. Oh my goodness, Jesus is confident, confident. He's saying, let's settle this now. But his confidence, it's not shared by anybody around him. I read earlier that Mary is sobbing. The neighbors that had gathered around, they're questioning. In verse 37, some of those neighbors said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? I think what they're saying in effect is, if he couldn't even prevent him from dying, what's he doing here now? It's too late. And even Martha, who had shown a level of hope, is objecting. It's like, you've gone too far, she said. In verse 39, after they took away the stone, or after he requested taking away the stone, she said, "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time, there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. She's saying, he's decomposing. He stinks. You're too late. This is a very, very bad idea. In that crowd, there is no one who stands with Jesus. No one believes that what he is attempting to do is remotely possible. And I suspect if we were in that crowd as well, we would think the very same thing. After all, Lazarus has been dead for quite a while. The Jews didn't embalm. The weather is warm. It's been 4 days. That body is gone. Gone. You and I in our modern era have witnessed remarkable medical accomplishments. Heart-lung transplants, where they replace the heart and lungs together in one operation, are somewhat routine in our Metroplex. I read of a guy who is now celebrating 25 years of prolonged life since that remarkable surgery. Premature infants are being saved at younger and younger ages. Infants as young as 22 weeks have been kept alive and brought to health. Modern medicine is clearly making great strides at extending life. Having said that, I seriously doubt that you could find on earth one sane doctor, nurse, or paramedic who would even consider working on Lazarus. This guy is, in the truest sense of the word, dead, with a capital D. To say that Lazarus was beyond hope would be a very optimistic assessment. Well, this is the moment. Jesus stands alone, staring into a dark, silent tomb at a 4-day-old cadaver lying on a slab. This is the Son of God versus death itself. We might be wondering, is this going to be a fair fight? Is this a battle of equals? Are we about to witness an epic conflict between two strong and capable opponents? Maybe like the New York Yankees versus the Boston Red Sox. Is it something like that? Is it a conflict that can go either way? Is it a conflict with an uncertain outcome? Is that what's going on here? No. We are about to watch Jesus deal with death like you and I deal with a filthy cockroach. With just a step of his foot, he squashes it. Listen to what happens. After praying to his Father, Jesus simply calls out to the dead man. That's all he does. He just calls out to the dead man. There's no CPR. There's no ventilator going on. No team of doctors rushing around. No crash cart. He's not pushing life-saving drugs. No surgery. Just words alone. 3 words, in fact. 3 words spoken from the one who spoke the universe into existence. He called out into that tomb, "Lazarus, come out." At the sound of Jesus' voice, that still, motionless, decayed heart began to beat. Bum, 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 bum. And blood started coursing through those veins. That brain booted up and started to fire again. Cells in limbs and organs sprang to life. And in verse 44, we read, the dead man came out. For the Lord Jesus, this was just but a small thing. It was just a small thing, as simple for him as a mom calling upstairs to her child on a school day. Time to get up for school. Time to get up. Only in this case, unlike some of our kids, Lazarus actually got up. It turns out that this conflict was not the New York Yankees versus the Boston Red Sox. This was more like the New York Yankees versus our center point softball team. Death never had a chance. Death never stood a chance. Story goes on. To the astonishment of that crowd, Lazarus hobbles out of that dark tomb into the sunlight with filthy grave clothes dangling from his limbs. I'm guessing everyone there was horrified at what they had witnessed. Certainly speechless, dumbfounded, I'm guessing paralyzed. Jesus breaks the silence in verse 44 and he says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. In other words, guys, why are you all just standing there? This poor guy needs a hot shower quick and a change of clothes. He's done with that tomb. He is ready to live. And live he did. I was looking ahead in chapter 12, and I see Lazarus enjoying a good meal with friends. Jesus, the disciples, Mary and Martha, just carrying on like he did before. Fully functioning, fully recognizable. Not a zombie, not an angel, not a ghost. It was Lazarus that went into the tomb dead. It was Lazarus that came out of the tomb alive. Glory to God for the power of Christ displayed at the tomb of Lazarus. Having said all that, the raising of Lazarus, as mind-boggling as it is simply chump change compared to the resurrection of all God's people in the future. Lazarus, as great as it is small potatoes compared to what lies ahead for you and me. There's a day coming when God the Father will give the nod to his Son. He's going to say, Son, it's time to wake him up. Time to wake them all up. We read of that day in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The command on that great day is not simply Lazarus arise. The command on that great day is believers arise. Believers arise. Believers from every corner of the earth, from every generation in history. And just like Lazarus, the dead will hear his voice, obey his voice, and come to life. I'm talking about all those who have perished at sea. All those whose ashes have been scattered in the wind. All those whose bones are buried miles below ancient cities for thousands of years. All those will come to life. My grandson Eli asked Leslie a little while ago, he said, if a Christian gets eaten by a bear right before the Lord returns, what happens to the bear? Okay. I have no idea what happens to the bear. But I know what happens to that guy that just got eaten. If he's a believer, he too will rise. All believers will rise. And unlike Lazarus, who eventually died again, poor guy, we will all be raised immortal, forever free from disease, forever free from weakness, perfectly suited for life on a restored earth. That's what we have to look forward to. It's not a fantasy. This is not something from Marvel Comics. This is real hope that rests solidly on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees the resurrection of our bodies in the future. Now, if Christ did not rise, then the graveyard is the end of the road. But glory to God, Christ did rise, and our bright future is secure. Jesus said, and proved, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. My Christian friends, embrace that truth. Celebrate that truth. Because he lives, so shall we. Let's pray. Dear Father, build our faith. Don't let us waver. Give us eyes to see the wonderful, full extent of this Easter promise. We thank you, Father, with every cell in our body for the empty tomb. And we pray this in the name of Jesus who lives today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.